Let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. And let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to be with us now as we open up your word. And Lord, as we look at it together, as we talk about the family, and particularly this aspect of the family, we pray, Lord, that you will bless us as we do. Where we see these things being fulfilled in our lives, may we give thanks and recognize that it's the work of our God in our families and in those that we love. Lord, where we see it as what lies ahead for some, we pray, Lord, that you would even now use it to prepare their hearts for that result. And Lord, where we can be corrected and instructed, we pray, Lord, that we would be so by your Spirit and your Word. And Father, together we would all give thanks for the fact that you are a God who is not distant from us, who has no concern about our day-to-day lives, but you are the one who has made us, who loves us, who gave your Son for us, and who has our goodwill and best interest in mind. And we pray, Lord, that we receive these things as love from your hand. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have the notes before you, you'll notice that this section is entitled, What? No Husbands Yet? And under that is the next heading, Please Be Patient. And I certainly understand the desire to get on for the second half of the equation, but before we do, it's really important that both Christian husbands, wives, and I should say also even potential spouses understand very clearly what Peter is saying here. Something I think the average Christian would find it hard to explain without some careful thought. Not the opening sentence, but the whole sentiment set forth here by Peter. We spent a good deal of time unpacking the opening statement, both as it appears in Colossians through Paul and here in 1 Peter, as Watchman just read it to us a moment ago. In 1 Peter chapter 1 through 4, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we read, Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And then he talks about that adornment, which becomes the Christian wife, not the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel, but the hidden person of the heart. And we mentioned a lot of things about that last week. And hopefully over the last few weeks, we've given a clear biblical perspective on what's found here in this part of the text. And if you have been able to see above all, I hope, in that, the evangelistic aspect, both in the context of the family and in our culture, that is a part of the teaching that we have here. But it's this next section that can't be ignored or just passed over, because it adds an important dimension to what is called for and what is expected by the Lord in this context. It's verses 5 through 7. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What we have here is a call on the part of Peter for Christian wives to mimic holy women. And we need to take this a piece at a time. Peter says here that what he's called for here, this submission of wives to their husbands, this was the manner of holy women in former times. And I want you to notice first that what wives are called to here by Peter is no new thing. This should put to rest any question about this being a first century cultural thing that needs to be jettisoned from Christian thinking and practice 20 centuries later. This sets that aside. This is not in this culture of the first century when Peter is writing or when Paul is writing. But he makes it clear here that this has been the manner since the beginning. This has been God's will for godly wives in every age. It adorned the women of former times. It adorns the women of the present, and it will continue to be the ornament he prizes in his saints as long as the world stands. Then notice that these holy women of the past who put on this adornment, being submissive to their husbands, and there's one obvious quality about it. That is this characteristic that they trusted in God. And it's vital that we understand by the Spirit the nature of this trust that's called for here. Because it's a key to understanding what's said here. This is the idea of trust that emphasizes the expectations involved. So perhaps I can illustrate it in this way. On your way here today, there were probably several times in which you were compelled to apply the brakes in your car. And that effort reflects a wide range of trust. You trust that the designer and manufacturer did a proper job when he designed those brakes, and that they have been, and if they've been rebuilt, that the mechanic did what you paid him to do, so that when you step on that brake, the car is going to come to a stop. You trust that those brakes are in good repair from your own efforts to keep an eye on them and to be aware of them. You trust that all the working parts are going to function as they should, and you trust your own judgment regarding time and space so that your vehicle slows and stops like it should. You're trusting yourself to a certain extent. You're going to know when to apply that brake and how long it's going to take to slow down and right where you should stop. And these all reflect various aspects of your trust. But the critical moment of trust, the one filled with present expectation, is the moment you put your foot to the pedal and depress it with more or less excitement, depending on how fast you're going and how quickly you have to stop. Right? That's where your expectation all comes together. You see something that tells you you have to step on the brake. Your expectation is you're now going to step on the brake, and what you anticipate is going to happen is going to happen. And the car is going to slow down like it should, and you're going to stop like you should. And it's that critical, at-the-moment expectation, not all those background things, I believe best reflects the trust that Peter says that these godly or holy women had in God. It's not just sort of a general trust, a confidence in God that's nonspecific, but it's the kind of trust they exercised when they said, "Here, Lord, is what you want me to do. Dear Lord, please guide me. Please strengthen me. Please best bless me here and now." It's that sort of trust. The trust exercised at the moment the obedience is granted. Not that full general background trust that has to be there. But these women exercised that trust at the moment when they conformed to the word of God in specific things as they walked before the Lord. Beloved, the Christian faith is a radical thing in many ways. And it requires a bold commitment on the part of the believer. But it's this very commitment that proves the clearest testimony to a dark and dying world of what it means to live for Christ and to trust in God and to reject having your confidence or your expectation in all the things that the world looks to for safety and for peace. The world has its own agenda that tells you this is what you have to do to find peace, and this is what you have to do to find safety, and this is the way you have to walk to be liberated and all those things. And the Word of God sets you on a different path. And it's following this radical path set forth in the Word of God that bears witness to the world that this is the Word of God and that you are God's. I've used this illustration before, but it's a dramatic and a clear one. Moses and the children of Israel are trapped by the mountains, Pharaoh, and the Red Sea. They're trapped on a beach. In front of them is the Red Sea. Behind them are mountains they can't cross. And then Pharaoh with all of his army. And the children of Israel assess all the earthly options at that moment. They look out, there's the sea, there's the mountains, and there's Pharaoh and his army. And you know what they did, right? They immediately begin to cry. They assess all the probabilities around them, and they immediately start crying and saying, we're all going to die. That's what they say. They say, we might as well have all just died in Egypt instead of marching through this wilderness and coming here to the Red Sea and dying here. We're all going to die. Look, there's Pharaoh, there's the mountains, there's the sea, we're all going to die. And Moses, disappointed in the people and concerned about their predicament, begins in faith and sincerely to pray. But the Lord interrupts Moses. And in effect, he says to Moses, stop praying and march into the Red Sea. Moses is he's building up with this beautiful prayer about, oh God, you are our God, you're the one who has brought us here. And the Lord says, Moses, just be quiet and go march into the Red Sea. Now, of all the options that seem the least logical and the most improbable course, it's that one. Right? Certainly, if you had taken a poll of all the people involved, you'd polled the Egyptians, and you'd polled the mixed multitude, and you polled the Jews, marching into the Red Sea would have been polled at the bottom. That would have been the 1% or the 2% there at the bottom. Probably even further down the pole than surrender. Just give up. It's way down there. There's no way that it would have been considered the popular thing to do, to march into the Red Sea. But look at the result. The people of God, in the end, sing this great song in Exodus chapter 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone. So your people pass over, O Lord, to the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place of the Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. What you see here is the people of God, under the leadership of Moses, doing the most improbable thing, the thing that would not have been acceptable to the rest of society, but doing what God commanded. And what is the end result? The glory and the praise of God from the people of God, the fear of his enemies, and the triumph of his testimony. And when you submit yourself to the word of God in the most improbable ways as far as the world is concerned, and you do what God commands you to do, it has the same results. It strikes fear into the enemy, and it fills your heart with praise, because God will fulfill everything he has promised. So when the world says, the worst thing a woman can do is possibly be in submission to her husband, and God says, be in submission to your husband, when you follow that radical way of the Lord, you will have praise, you will give praise to God. He will give you what he promises, and it will strike fear at the enemy. It's by one's putting their expectation and trust in the Lord, that we are blessed and He is glorified. And notice too that Peter says that this was their adornment, that they trusted in or had their expectations in the Lord. A thing manifested by their submission to their own husbands in the name and in the service of God. In Psalm 62, David says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation." Now, when we look at this and see that this is God's call to godly women to be in submission in this way to their husbands, I want to add this statement. Any husband who expects this submission because he believes that it's owed to him misunderstands the scripture and is requiring of his wife something different than what God requires. God doesn't require this of your wife on you, for you. It's for his glory, for his blessing. What he's asking is that this be in the name of the Lord, that this be done, as a commitment to him that this be done. And any husband who thinks that it's the duty my wife owes to me because I'm me is not understanding what the scripture is saying. And then after saying that this is the adornment of these women throughout history, he says, or gives an example, and brings up Sarah. And you notice if you're looking at the notes, that is titled, "Just Like Sarah?" with a question mark and an exclamation point, like Sarah. And this is where, if I think I started asking for explanations, I think we'd start to run into trouble. If I asked you wives, could you explain to me exactly what Peter's thinking here when he says you should be just like Sarah in this matter? I think it would become a little difficult. I'm not asking you to raise your hand to admit that, but I think that's where it becomes uncertain. We're not sure exactly what he has in mind here. But he has something very specific in mind. Let's look exactly what he says. In verse 6 he says, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So it's like Sarah obeyed Abraham. The obedience spoken of here is the same sort of obedience that Abraham is said to have rendered to the Lord when he left Ur. Same word is used there. You look at Hebrews 11:8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed, submitted himself to the Lord when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." You see all the aspects of that obedience, right? The Lord called on him to do it. He did it not knowing where he was going. And when a wife is called on to be in submission to her husband, as you enter into that relationship as husband and wife, I think it's fair to say the wife has no idea where this is going, where this is going to end up. But that's what she's called on to do, to exercise that same sort of trust in the Lord and that same sort of obedience. She is to place herself under the authority of her husband. Sarah called Abraham Lord. She placed herself under his authority, or under his calling, as the one who was placed in charge by God's ordained order. In short, she acquiesced to God's will regarding the order in the household. And she did this with her expectations resting in the fact that her husband was so smart, he was so good, and he would always be the perfect man. I'm glad I'm getting some smirks from that, because now she did that trusting or resting in God to bless both she and her husband, to make out of Abraham the man he should be for the glory of God and for her blessing. And it's interesting, there's only one time in the narrative of Sarah's whole life, at least as it's recorded in the Bible, when she actually did this. That is called Abraham Lord. It only happened once. And it's in puzzling circumstances. That's why I say this is hard for us to understand. It's in Genesis 18, 9 through 15. The angels are talking to Abraham, and they say to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So Abraham said, "Here in the tent." And he said, the angel of the Lord, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." That's it. That's the only place in the scripture where Sarah calls Abraham my Lord. Is in that moment when she laughs to herself and says, "This can't happen. Look at my age and his age." We read then, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now look at verse 15. What did Sarah do? She denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh." But yes, she did. Where she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, in this whole context, is this single little phrase where she says, "My Lord being old, will I find pleasure in him too?" That's the only place. And there's a need to pause and think about this for a moment. And why the Holy Spirit would bring it to Peter's mind in this context. It seems like it's almost an incidental comment, doesn't it? But on reflection, it actually sets before us. And remember, it's the Holy Spirit who preserved these words of Sarah to you through Moses. But it provides a testimony to the whole tenor of Sarah's life with Abraham. It was no easy life, to be sure. And all you have to do is get a picture of life with Abraham by reading Hebrews chapter 11 again. Just go back there and read that this afternoon. You'll get an idea of what her life with Abraham was like. When it comes to Abraham and Sarah, the Holy Spirit emphasizes their faith and obedience and doesn't dwell on their moments of frailty and weakness. With their sins forgiven, they're set forth as examples of faith. And it's for that reason that I do not believe that Peter has in view any reference to those moments when Sarah should have said, "Wait a minute, Abraham, it's better to obey God than to obey man. You want me to go and tell them I'm your sister? I'm not doing that. I'm sorry, I'm not putting on that lie in order to save your skin. It's better to obey God than to obey man." I don't think there's any reference here to those events. This is to the whole tenor of her life as she walked with this man. John Trapp says, see here how in a great heap of sin, God can find out his own and accept of it. There was no good word in all the whole sentence that Sarah spoke, but this, that she called her husband Lord. God is pleased to single out this and set it as a precious diamond in a gold ring to Sarah's eternal commendation. What a beautiful thing. With all that could have been said, this is the thing that's singled out, and it's set for us in this public way so that we can see this woman adorning herself in the presence of the Lord. I believe it would have been an error and a departure from the broader teaching of Scripture to use these other events as examples of her submission. To my mind, along with others, it takes us outside of the instruction that wives are to submit to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This office doesn't extend on the part of any husband to being lord over a woman's mind or conscience. Those belong to her Lord and her Savior. But let me add this very quickly. If you're a wife who is deciding that it is a matter of mind and conscience, you better be sure. You better be certain that it is your conscience before God and not your disposition or your self-will desiring an unwilling submission to your husband. On the other hand, if any man imagines that his wife's loyalty to him transcends her loyalty to her God and her Savior, he stepped into the place of God, and he can expect to be dealt with as all idols are. In Jeremiah 50, verse 2, second half of that verse, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. If you think you can step in that place of God in the life of your wife, you'll be humiliated by trying to do that. And then he adds, whose daughters, fair as you are, if you fearlessly do good. It's interesting that as Paul calls all who are saved by faith the children of Abraham, Peter calls the wives who live by faith and submit to their husbands at God's command the daughters of Sarah, his wife, women of noble birth. This behavior marks you as daughters of the covenant who are being sanctified by the Lord and used as a testimony of his grace. It places you among the Hebrew princesses of old who gave evidence of their faith by their obedience to the Lord and his word. Princesses play a big part in the culture today, especially among little girls and young women. They're all wanting to be like one of the princesses, the famous cartoon princesses. But this is a call to be found a princess in the kingdom of God. One commentator puts it this way: you perpetuate Sarah's moral likeness and reproduce in your lives whatever was graceful and excellent in her. Maybe you can get a view of your distinction in mind if you recall what was said to Boaz. This is in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. May this woman coming into your house be like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." Building the church through the woman that God gives to you as a husband, to be a blessing to you, to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, the honor that fell on Boaz because of this godly woman is the same spirit of honor that comes to any man when he's blessed with a godly Christian wife. Brown says, though of the same rank with her husband, a member of the same family and distinguished by peculiar honors as the mother of the son of the promise, she never thought herself above the humblest duties of her station that habitually reverenced her husband. Peter then uses this phrase, doing good. He talks about how Sarah and the others did good. And he uses it four times in this epistle. Back in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant of God. And then again in verse 19, For this is commendable because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Then it's here, in this context of Sarah, and then in 1 Peter 3, down in verse 15, Peter goes on and says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I hope you can see here the testimony that's a part of this doing good. It is a witness to the world. It is an evangelistic message. It calls on people to acknowledge the goodness of God, to acknowledge the work of God in the hearts of individuals. Peter's earnest in his desire that Christian wives do good in this regard, that they serve Christ in this with a proper motive and in a proper manner, so that a testimony goes out for Christ himself. You might recall that Jesus once said in John chapter 8, verse 39, Abraham is your father. You say Abraham is your father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And in effect, Peter is saying here, if you're Sarah's children, you will do the works of Sarah. And then notice that this doing good is always used in the context of one's evangelistic witness for Christ, and it's done with fear and terror. Now you would think that there would be no fear or terror involved in doing what's right. How can there be fear and terror involved in doing right? Where in the world does such a thing come from? Well, the answer is right there in that question, isn't it? It comes from the world. It's the world that attacks this precept of God's word. It's the world that tries to make it into something it's not. And Satan and our own hearts play a part in it as well. And it's the consensus that Peter is drawing here from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, the second half of verse 21. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they shall be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. You see something quite interesting in this whole matter as Peter relates it. Your God, dear ladies, does not want you to be cringing and fearful, but he wants you to be brave, forthright, courageous in your obedience to him. That's what he's calling for here. One commentator put it this way. God doesn't want his women to be effeminate when it comes to serving him. God doesn't want his women being effeminate when it comes to serving him. Starting at vain alarms, indulging in hysterical excitements, or even dismayed in the presence of such real dangers as they might meet in their course of well-doing. And seek to scare them out of it. The meek and quiet spirit that is so dear to God is by no means the feeble, the listless, or the cowardly one, says Lily. This is a call for you to be bold. And the boldness comes in submitting yourself to your husband as God commands, as is fitting in the Lord. And there's perhaps another sense involved here. This is a call, as we've said, to bold, godly obedience to him in this matter of submission, so I'm convinced that it also implies that no woman should be intimidated by an ungodly or straying husband into disobeying the Lord out of fear to him. This is a call for you to do it as is fitting in the Lord and to do it with boldness. That means you submit yourself where you can before God, and where that husband may lead you away from God, you have that same boldness in obedience to the Lord. I'm including in the notes there Brown's description of this, so that you can have a clear statement on the matter. So long as the will of their husbands did not run counter to the will of their Lord, they could scarcely be too submissive. But when they forbade what he commanded, or commanded what he forbade, then the reply must be ready to be respectfully made and steadily acted out. We must obey God rather than man. I am under strong obligations to you, says the wife, but I am under infinitely stronger obligations to him. I would not willingly incur your displeasure, but I dare not subject myself to his indignation. Now, finally, any husband who has been given by God a wife of this character and this spirit described here, and doesn't honor and love her and treat her with the highest respect, is a fool and a dolt. And I say that without any fear. Is a fool and a dolt. James says that to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. You're sinning before the Lord and you're sinning against your wife. If you don't respect her and honor her and hold her in the place that she should have in your life, because God has given you a woman like this. If she's in this kind of submission to the Lord, if she's serving God with this kind of heart, you should count yourself blessed by that and honor that woman and glorify God for his grace to you in your life. R.A. Torrey tells the story of a woman in Iowa who was plagued by an ungrateful and unloving husband. And one day he was bawling out his wife and taking out on her every frustration and anxiety he felt in life. And he went on and on, belittling her and yelling until he was out of words. And then he stormed out of the house and slammed the door behind him. And the wife and mother had been reduced to tears. And as she sat sobbing, her young son came up and put his arms around her. And she hugged him back and he looked into her eyes and said, "Mother, we made an awful mistake when we married Father, didn't we?" Young women, don't make that mistake of marrying a man you can't respect enough to properly serve in Christ. Don't do it. Young men, don't be that man that it would be a mistake to marry. Don't be that man. If you are that man this morning, repent and turn from your sin and love your wife as Christ commands. And if you're not Sarah's daughter in this regard, repent and serve the Lord, putting your trust not in the man, but in your God. And he will reward you blessedly. Father in heaven, we thank you for the instruction of your word. It's so full, it's so deep, it's so complete. I've tried to set forth what is said here in plain terms, but Lord, I'm only a man, and I pray that your spirit will be at work, working in the hearts of the dear wives who are here and the prospective wives as well. I pray, Lord, that where a daughter of Sarah is found in any household, there will be thanksgiving this day for that grace and that mercy in that home. Lord, where there is a husband who truly loves his wife and honors her in that regard, that there will be thanksgiving and praise to you today. Where these things are not found, I pray, Lord, to give a heart of repentance and a seeking for forgiveness. And Lord, change that course And where these things are absent because there's no relationship to you as the living God, I pray, Lord, that you would make it clear that the way of peace and blessing comes alone through putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then trusting you and putting all expectation in you for the forgiveness of sins, for the blessing of life, for the hope of eternity. Oh, dear Lord, please be at work in our midst today. Make this not just words spoken, but Lord, make it as it ought to be, the word of the Lord in our ears, and may we rejoice together. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.